Well, take your Bible and join me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The subject I have chosen today is in recognition that as a Christian, you can be aware of these truths, be confident that I'm confident that we could even articulate some of them. But in real time, in real life, they are often overlooked, diminished, or devalued. We just overlook them. We just don't remind ourselves of this expectation of God that I want to punctuate today from His Word. And I've entitled this message, A Life You're Going to Love. And the reason I've entitled it that way is because of the truth that is revealed by God in this passage, the benefit that is promised to those of us who value what God values. And if I was going to expand the title, which preachers can't always say everything they want to say in a title, I would have added two dimensions to this particular truth as well. And that is that not only is it a life you're going to love, it's a life that people are going to love you for if you live it. It's also a life that God's going to love as you live it for His glory and for His purposes. So I've entitled A Life You're Going to Love, Compelling and Life-Giving Christianity, because it's compelling to them and it's life-giving to you and it's God-honoring. It's good for God, it's good for them, and it's good for us. And that's the flavor of the passage that we're going to look at this morning, because it is a punctuating conclusion to an exhortation where Peter is talking to God's people. You remember Peter was written to dispersed like seed saints who were being persecuted. Verse 1, they're aliens. They don't fit. They've been driven out. They're scattered because of persecution. And secondly, they're in a fiery trial, Peter says. And he's trying to encourage them to stand firm in the fiery trial because they know that their faith is being purified through that trial and there's a reward coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So don't quit. Stand firm. It's hard. Stay with it. And though we aren't there yet, potentially as a culture, in a season that mirrors that one, I know in certain spaces in the country, because I just left one, it can be very challenging to practice your Christianity. You can endure difficulty at levels you couldn't have imagined years ago in our country where we honor and celebrate freedom of religion. Peter is writing to a group of people who had no freedom of religion, encouraging them to stand firm. Second big idea of the book of Peter, 1 Peter, is to communicate to them to stand out in their faith, to be agents of influence for the purposes of God and the commissioning of the Spirit of God upon His people, to be connectors, God connectors, connecting God to people and people to God. And you feel that in chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter calls them to live out who they are, identifying them, the people of God, saved by grace through faith. He says in verse 9, chapter 2, you are a chosen race, selected by God, for God, to bear the qualities of the people of God, the tribe, the family, the race that represents His kingdom, a royal priesthood, which is the punctuating identity I want to emphasize this morning. Pontifex is the word for priest, royal because you represent the king. Pontifex is the Latin word for bridge builder, representative. What priests were fundamentally were worshipers and connectors. They represented people to God and God to people. They were a go-between. And what Peter is identifying the people of God is you are a connection between me and them to me. You represent me, the king, and you enable them to connect with me. And the way you do that is recognizing that you're a holy nation, holy set apart by God, for God to look like God. Holy is set apart, nation, a people group, a kingdom people. You're to represent me. That's credibility. Identity as a royal priest. And you're privileged in terms of priority because you're a people for God's own possession. He inhabits you. You're precious to Him. You represent Him. And you're to be unique in that representation so people see me and they know me through you. Well, how do they do that? By what you say about me. You're to proclaim my excellencies. You're to be a voice communicating my greatness, my goodness, my glory. Watch what it says. That you may, you've been set apart, people for my own possession, as a bridge builder, people connector, a unique people set apart and holy, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're to be a God praise prompter. Because you communicate his perfections, his attributes. You communicate the greatness of God so the people who don't know God can be interested in the God you proclaim. I was traveling back from Canada last year. We did a TMF, the Master's Fellowship in Calgary. And I was flying back and I was connecting in Vancouver, British Columbia. And as I was waiting in line to board the plane, I noticed that the man in front of me was very, yay, even uber excited. So excited, it got my attention. Secondly, it was also awkward because he was excited about the couple standing in line in front of him. And it was almost like he was overwhelmed with joy over being in proximity to whoever these people were. But anyway, in the providence of God, we ended up excited guy and Harry on the same row. Excited guy was on the aisle, Harry was on the window, nobody in between. Excited guy leaned over to me and says, "Can you believe it? Did you see him?" And I said, "Did I see who?" He said, "That's Damon Allen." I said, "Who is Damon Allen?" He said, "Dude, he is the greatest quarterback in Canadian football history. He's won 4 Grey Cups." Now, that's the Canadian Football League Super Bowl. So he's won 4 Super Bowls, and 3 times in the Super Bowls he competed in, he was the MVP of the game. Damon Allen. Well, he was so excited, his testimony was so compelling, I did what you would do. I Googled Damon Allen. He's one of the most prolific passers in football history at any realm. His brother is in the Football Hall of Fame, the NFL, Marcus Allen. He won the Heisman Trophy at Southern California, and then went on to play successfully in the National Football League. So I Googled him. And then I also did what you would do. He's sitting right behind me. I got to see who this guy is. Now, make this connection. This is what a Christian does for someone greater than the greatest CFL quarterback. He, with his excitement, she, with her passion, proclaims the greatness and causes someone to go, "You know what? I want to learn more. And not only do I want to learn more, I want to inquire and look at the one you're testifying to with such joy and enthusiasm." That's what a Christian is. They're a bridge builder, and the way they build the bridge is because they proclaim the greatness of God. And they proclaim the grace of God. Because notice what it says in the second part of that verse. You proclaim his excellencies, and you are the proclaimer, and you're as one who is called out of darkness into marvelous light. You were once not a people, you were outside, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're the recipient of undeserved kindness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were an enemy of God. You were a slave to Satan. You walked, according to Ephesians 2, to the God of this world. You were controlled by your depravity. And God, in his mercy and out of his love, rescued you, set you free, seated you with Christ, guaranteeing lavish grace for all of eternity. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's not of works. Nobody can boast. It's the merciful grace of God. You're the recipient of it. Tell people about the God who dispenses that. That's what a bridge builder does. He's great and he's gracious. And then they live in a way, and this is the key big idea thought for today, in a way that validates the message of grace you're proclaiming and the goodness of God and the character of God. Because Peter goes on to say in verse 11, "Beloved, mercy recipients, I urge you as aliens and strangers." So you don't belong. You're from a different kingdom. "And as a different kingdom citizen, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which are characteristic of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, which wage war against the soul." Your soul, it's damaging to you, and it's damaging to your credibility as a witness to greatness and grace. And I want you to deal with it. I want you to abstain, and that means absolutely resolve, no part, no how, no way. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, "Not only what you say is critical to this role as a bridge builder, but by what you do, not just the holiness of your heart and soul, but your behavior," verse 12, "keep your behavior excellent." So it's not just proclaiming excellencies, it's behaving excellently among the Gentiles, those are the outsiders, pagans, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," in other words, they're accusing you of being the problem with society, you're the reason that society's in trouble because you're bigoted, you think boys are boys and girls are girls and marriage is between a man and a woman and every other thing that a Christian could say that causes the world to say you're divisive, you're the problem, you're hateful. They slander you as an evildoer. You're bad for the culture. And I know you'd see, as I have, the growing volume of that perspective. But watch this. "They slander you, but keep your behavior excellent, that they may, on account of your good deeds," agathos deeds, the stuff you do, not the good things you say, but the way you live, agathos, beneficially to the culture, what you do, not just what you say, causes them to become, watch what it says, "as they observe them," your behavior, "as they observe our behavior, they glorify God in the day of visitation." The day of visitation is when Jesus Christ returns, and they'll be God glorifiers, not God's kingdom Christian slanderers. What happened to them? They got saved. Philippians 2 says, "Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everything in heaven, everything below the earth will bow the knee." This is not a declaration of lordship. This is a glorifying of God because of the grace of God that has transformed a heart who has witnessed God gospel-validating behavior in the life of a Christian. You've built a bridge. Because of what you say, his greatness, because of what you testify to, his grace, because you validate the gospel by how you live, good deeds, by the quality and the character of your heart, you become believable and they become the recipients of the good news of the gospel. Peter is saying to Christians, this is your mission because this is your identity. And he says in our text now, verse 8, chapter 3, to sum up. Now, he actually began in chapter 2 to talk about some of the behavior, and it revolves around the word submit. Submit to government, submit to your employer. In other words, show respectful and honorable, rightful behavior, submission to authority. You show honor even though they may not honor you or the God you serve. So government, employers, if you're a wife with a wayward husband, your authority, he's not living right, chapter 3, 1 through 6. Honor him even though he's not honoring you. Honor God by honoring him. And then he says to husbands in verse 7, you husbands likewise, likewise matters, likewise what? You also submit to your authority, submit to his authority. Not by showing respectful service, but by showing respectful sensitivity to the woman you live with. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And the implication, I think, of this passage is, what if she's living wayward? How does a husband win her? Well, he shows respectful honor to her because of who she is, made in the image of God, a weaker vessel, and grant her honor as a fellow heir, probably a Christian, not living as a Christian. Treat her as one who enjoys the grace of life like you do and the grace of eternal life that you've received so that your prayers may not be hindered. Display Christ in your home. display Christ in the marketplace, display Christ in the court of political activity. Be honorable. Show respectful authority to those who rightfully deserve it, even if they don't show it. Verse 8. To sum up what? The word to sum up, some of your Bibles say finally. It's a Greek phrase which means let me bottom line. Let me tell you the final focus of the behavior that validates the gospel. Let me sum it all up. Let me give you the bottom line conclusion. Let me take you to the apex. That's what the word to sum up means. Let me get you to the big idea that's necessary. Here's the behavior that validates the gospel. Here's the attitude that validates the gospel. Here's the way you live out your Christianity in a way that validates the gospel. And listen to this. And this is the kind of living that glorifies the God who gave the gospel. Which is why I would have liked to have called this a life you're going to love. A life that God's going to love when you live it. And a life they're going to thank you for and love when you live it. So they can see the truth. I want to summarize that. And with these next verses, he's going to communicate convictions that are meant to clarify commitments. This is what you must do. Notice what he says. To sum up, let all be. No exceptions and no exclusions. Young and old, been in the kingdom a long time, brand new to the kingdom. I want all of you to be harmonious, to be sympathetic, to be brotherly, to be kind-hearted and humble in spirit. All of you, not a one of you, returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather giving a blessing instead. Now you're going to see the first causal conjunction in this passage. There are three of them. The ground or reason, in addition to the context, is the specific motivations given here by Peter. Here's the first one. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The direct statement of Peter is the statement that you were called by God for the direct purpose that you might inherit and experience the blessing of your inheritance as the Father's child. You're a member of his family. You're a part of his household. You've been set apart as an heir to enjoy the blessings of being in the Father's family. That's why he called you, to enjoy his kingdom and to enjoy the blessing of being a part of it. That's why he called you. Don't forfeit that blessing by refusing to do the things that qualify you to receive that blessing. Now, a word of explanation. In our culture, typically inheritance is what you get when your father dies or your parents die. Someone has to die for you to be the inheritor. I'm old enough now. My father died in 2006 to be an inheritor. I inherited 8 motorcycles and over 100 guns when my father went to heaven. And I could not say the gun part in California, but I can tell you that here in Texas. And you understand that's a good thing, not a bad thing. 8 motorcycles, 100 guns, and some other things. My father went to heaven. That's when I got the inheritance. That's typically the way we think of inheritance. Something we'll receive when we die and go to heaven. But you need to understand biblically, inheritance is what you receive when you become a part of the Father's family. Which is why the elder brother heard from his father, Luke 15. Remember, the prodigal left, squandered it all, came home. The father restored him, and the elder brother in the field heard about the feast that was had for the disobedient prodigal, and he said to his father, you've never thrown a feast for me one day, and I've been obedient to your commandments every day. I've never failed to fulfill what you've asked me to do. Do you remember what the father said to his son? To appease and to relieve his frustration. Listen to Luke 15:31. It's insightful as it relates to inheritance. My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. You're part of my family, and as a part of my family, as my son, you enjoy all the assets of my estate. I don't have to die for you to enjoy it. You have it. As a senior in high school, 8th period calculus would end at 3:10. By 4 o'clock, I would be airborne in my father's airplane. I would travel some 15 miles to Pittman, New Jersey, pre-flight the plane, start it, fly it. Southern New Jersey, can't get lost. You got the Atlantic on one side and the Delaware Bay on the other side. I'd fly over my girlfriend's house, waggle the wings, because it's pretty cool to have a boyfriend that's a pilot. And then I would fly over my home, waggle the wings. So my parents, this is before cell phones, they had no idea it was in the air. So I'd fly over the house and let them know I'm up. And then I'd go land and tie the plane back down and travel home. Do you know how much I paid for that airplane? Nothing. Do you know how much I paid for the gas that it took to fly that airplane? Nothing. Do you know what I paid for the annuals, the maintenance for that plane? Nothing. You know what I paid for the hangar fee? Nothing. You say, Harry, why? Because I'm my father's son and it was his plane. All that I have is yours, with this qualification, that you have the maturity to enjoy it, and the privilege is attached to the maturity to experience it. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, culturally, biblically, helping you understand the nature of inheritance. Paul talking. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. Under authority, no privilege, no freedom. Doesn't differ at all from a slave as long as he's a child. Now, listen to this. Although he is the owner of everything, under guardians and managers until a day set by the Father. Biblically, you were called to inherit, to experience or the blessing of an inheritance. You're part of the Father's household. You have access to all of it, governed by your maturity and the wisdom of the Father. The same year as a senior, I turned 17, state of New Jersey. That's when you get your driver's license. I got my driver's license on a Tuesday, turned 17 on a Monday. And on Wednesday, my father sold his car. An American muscle car, a 1967 GTO, fire engine red, 400 cubic inches, 390 horsepower, factory 4-speed. White convertible top, white interior, AM/FM factory reverb when nobody had factory reverb. Can you tell I wanted to enjoy that car? I lived to drive that car. He sold that car on Wednesday. You know what that is? Child abuse. That's what I told him. You let me fly your plane, well, you don't let me drive your car. Now, here's a quote for you, Harry. First of all, tell your therapist, that was his first line, about the abuse. And then he said this, that car will kill you. I know what that car is, I know what it does, and I know what a teenager would do with that car. In essence, he said, this is child preservation. This is child protection. Now, why do I tell you those stories? Because I enjoyed the privilege of being a son. But that privilege was qualified by my maturity or immaturity as a son. Now, Christian, listen to me. There are blessings forfeited that needn't be forfeited. And there are blessings to be enjoyed that are going to cause you, look at what it says in verse 10, for the second causal conjunction, for let him who means to love life and see good days. Anybody here besides me want to love life and see good days? Let that person refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, because loving life and seeing good days, enjoying the inheritance blessing of God, is attached to the way your tongue works and the gracious lifestyle you communicate, Christ-like lifestyle defined in this passage. Verse 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. The word turn away means to repent wholesale, 180 degrees. Turn away from injurious relational evil, because that's the context of evil. This is not talking about murder. This is talking about what you do relationally that injures people and damages them. With your tongue, with your attitudes, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Third time, the causal conjunction. These are all motivations to say, this is why you need to do this. If you want to love life and see good days, this guarantees it. You want to invite the blessing of God, this promotes it. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. You want God as an advocate. You want his eyes on you. You want his ears open to your cry. This is what it takes. But the face of the Lord is against those who do contextually relational evil. They forfeit the qualification for blessing. They forfeit a life they're going to love. They forfeit help from heaven. Instead of God being an advocate, he's an adversary. His face is against, opposed. I would help, but I'm not going to help. Why am I not going to help? Because you're not qualified, because you're rejecting what is essential, critical, non-negotiable. Now, the reason we're in this passage is because I believe, as a Christian, it is common, by virtue of how we sometimes behave relationally with one another in the church, in our home, sometimes on social media, sometimes at the workplace, we live in a way that costs us the bounty of a life we're going to love. It costs God the glory and greatness he deserves to be celebrated for, and it costs people the confidence that the gospel of mercy that we proclaim is legitimate. That's what I want to sum up. The behavior and the convictions. The God-honoring heart style and Christ-like lifestyle. That's good for him, glory. Good for them, gospel. Good for you, blessing from God. All right, with that background and the time we have, let me highlight these grocery list of priorities. Number one. Let all be harmonious. The word harmonious, used one time right here, means to be someone who promotes harmony of relationship. You're somebody, this is what Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. This is what he said in Philippians 4:2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Same idea. Don't be divisive. Be harmonious. Be a promoter of unity. A bountifully blessed man cultivates a harmonious heart. They're not making a person think the same way as they do. They are cultivating and displaying a spirit that leads to oneness and unity of heart. It's the spirit that promotes common ground. Antithesis, the antonym, is you're a divisive, argumentative, point out what's wrong, not right, where we disagree. That's the focus. Think politics. Think Trump and Musk right now. Think of what you see on social media. Somebody posts something and it's like piranha, even among Christians. And what Peter says is that cannot be the pattern of your attitude in life. You're a bridge builder. Not a divider. Number two, the word sympathy, also only used one time in the New Testament. It's the preposition with a word which means to suffer. Sympathos, to suffer with. Think of this was Country Magazine's picture of the year, 3-year-old boy standing in the corner and his 5-year-old brother with his arm around him. Sympathy. You're suffering, I'm in the corner with you. Sympathy is what Job's friends showed him when they heard of his difficulty. They collected together, they committed together, because sympathy cares enough to come. Sympathy shows up. Sympathy, when they see the hurting person, they respond with appropriate emotional expressions. They wept with him. This is Job 2:11. Job 2:12, when they saw him, they wept. They tore their clothes. Everything they did good, they did before they started talking. Why do I want to punctuate sympathy? Because we're in a broken world where people are hurting and we can walk right past them and see nothing. And the power of a Christian is the ability to enter into a reality and walk with them, to feel with them, to show encouragement to them. Number three, do you see the word brotherly? It's Philadelphos, city of brotherly love. Adelphos, born of the same womb, family. Adelphos, affection, one of the Greek words for affection. Love, the love you can feel. Put together, the city of brotherly love, which it's not. I grew up outside of Philadelphia. But it was named by somebody at one time to say, this is a family of people and we communicate affection for one another. Do you know what the church is? A family of people who communicate, you matter to me because we're family. Which is why Paul said, greet one another by name. 26 times he called out someone's name. Somebody said the sweetest sound in any language is somebody's name. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which is a cultural way of saying appropriately communicate the kind of affection that says we're family. In the South, it would be a hug. It would be a handshake. It would be eye to eye. Nobody should be in the kingdom of God or in community here that doesn't feel like they belong. Christians have a heart for one another. Christians have a heart for people. We're in a world where people are isolated. Why is suicide such a dramatic reality in our culture? Because people feel isolated, alone, and hopeless. And what a Christian is that validates the heart of God, His mercy, His compassion. Christians are the communication, the real-time hands and feet, face and tears that say, you matter to me. I'm glad you're here. Number four, what else invites the blessing of God? Kind-hearted. Two times in the New Testament, the verbal form is used in two places, Luke 10 and Luke 15. Once, translated compassion. The subject, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, moved with compassion, stops on the Jericho Road, which was called the Robber's Road, finds a guy beat to death and left for dead. And instead of doing what the religious guys did, which was walking on by on the other side, he pulls over at his own risk for a cultural enemy, presumably a Jew. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritan pulls over, loads this man on his beast, bandages him, pours wine on the wounds, carries him back to the inn. Presumably the Samaritan's on business, so he's inconvenienced. And he helps him. He tells the innkeeper, whatever you spend, I'll make it up to you when I return. He was moved with good-heartedness, tender-heartedness, kind-hearted. You know what kind-hearted people do, Christian people do, who enjoy the blessing of God? They have a heart to help. At risk, even a cultural enemy. I said this earlier, I'm confident there's places in Dallas you shouldn't be in, unsafe places. But let's pretend you're there and you see somebody beat up and left for dead. A good-hearted person says, I'm going to help, even though this is a tough place, a risky place to help. The other place it's used is Luke 15. Who? The father restoring the hurtful, sinning son. Moved with compassion, he saw him at a distance. He ran to him, he embraced him, he kissed him. He gave a robe to him, he put shoes on his feet, he put a ring on his hand, restored his authority and position. He threw a feast for him. Do you know what good-heartedness does? It has a heart to heal, not just a heart to help. It races to reconcile. You know who isn't a grudge keeper? A Christian. A Christian is a race to reconcile. You're going to feel that in verse 11. It says, let him seek peace and pursue it. The word pursue is passionate pursuit. It's not just being neutral. It's not being passive. It's being anxious to be restored. People have hurt us. And when they hurt us, there's an expression of our Christianity that validates the gospel and the greatness of God. And that's when we display mercy and restoring grace. Number five, humble in spirit. This literally means to lower yourself, to defer mentally, to consider someone as preferable. I like to say this is the you go first heart. This is I prefer you. This is what you show when you're merging onto the freeway at rush hour. No, you go. That's hard. I was loading last night yesterday afternoon in Nashville to come to Dallas, and for whatever reason, though I had an exit row, I was in group 9. You know what group 9 is? Death. Because that means that whatever carry-on you were going to have is going to end up being tagged, and you have to go to baggage claim, and I'm not into baggage claim. So I carry my bag, and I'm in group 9. So in order to have any chance, I got to be at the front of group 9. So I'm watching the gal, the attendant, group 8, and as she's saying the words group 9, I'm right there. And I wasn't paying any attention, but there was another guy already there. I didn't see him, but he saw me. And this is what he said. Oh, you go. You know what he was? A Christian. You know what I was? Not a Christian. I'm teasing. To me, that's one of the realities of the challenge of our humanity. I default spring-loaded to Harry first. What a Christian is humble of spirit, says, no, you take the best one. You take the first one. You go. Because that kind of a person is modeling a heart that validates the gospel and glorifies God. I'm harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and I am humble in spirit. And then in closing, in the few minutes we have, I am these three things. I am a person who responds in reverse. Look at verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Evil is injury for injury, destruction for destruction. You hurt me, I'm not hurting you back. He goes on to say, not no insult or insult for insult. That's the Greek word for wound by words. The Greeks considered your ability to zing and wound somebody with words as something to be celebrated. Man, you zinged that guy. You gave him a piece of your mind. And what Peter is saying, no, that's not what you do. You do the opposite. You respond in reverse. You don't give them what they deserve. You give them what a Christian gives. You bless them. Notice what it says. Verse 9, but giving a blessing instead. Eulogeo, you say something good. You bless them. How do you bless them? You ask God to bless them. Well, hold it. This is the person that injured me. I know. If you bless those who bless you, what is that? If you love those who love you, what is that? Jesus said, you don't curse those who curse you. You bless them and do good to them. Distinctively Christian behavior, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, gospel-validating, is when you give someone what they definitely don't deserve. You bless them. You do good to them. You respond in reverse. Verse 10, you refuse. Stop on a dime, refuse to hurt them with words. Listen, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And verse 10 says, you refrain. I don't like the word refrain. Refrain sounds like, please don't bring a drink into the auditorium. Refrain, the Greek word, is what TSA says about liquid. You're not going past here. That's going in the can. You cannot go a step forward. You must not. Is the flavor of it. It's an aggressive aorist, which means it has to happen now. It's not delayed. Right now, you must stop your tongue from injurious speech, evil, and your lips from speaking guile. Guile is the word dolos. It means that you speak nicer words, but they're still hurtful. Hey, pray for Harry. He's a good guy, but he keeps losing his job. Pray for Mary. I don't know why her children don't respect her. She needs our prayers. Do you hear what I just did? No hurtful words, not fewer ones, and no hurtful words, not nicer ones. This is a dead stop refusal to hurt somebody with our tongue, to injure with our words. No word weapons, grace with our words. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. So the final thing a Christian does is not only resolve to refuse to hurt with words, they're resolved to pursue peace, to passionately pursue peace. Let him turn away from evil. That's relational discord. Do good, not think good, not kind of have a heart to do good, but actually do the good. And let him seek. The word seek, zateo, has the idea of zeal, and it was used of worship. Let him worship zealously. It was even used of hunters for animals that passionately pursue. To pursue what? Peace. Reconciliation. Let him pursue that. So what does a Christian do? They do the things that validate the gospel, that glorify God, and they do the things that invite the blessing of God, guarantees joy in life, and help from heaven. Anybody interested in that? Let me sum it up, Peter says. This matters to God, and this should matter to you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, rich treasure, full of perspective and expectations. Would you mature us by convictions of heart and life that qualify us to bring honor to you, to bring credibility to the gospel we proclaim. Lord Jesus Christ took a curse for us so that we could be blessed. Help us to be willing to endure the curse of discontent, dissatisfaction, frustration from a culture that doesn't love you and doesn't respect us. Help us to become willing to endure loss and bless people instead. And by that profound contrast, use our life as leverage. Lord, cause us to be an influence, because we not only talk about your greatness, we validate it. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Countryside Bible Church. May it be a lighthouse of gracious, courageous goodness. May relationships matter more than they often matter. I pray that for Jesus' glory and for our benefit and blessing. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.